With so much suffering that occurs in this world, why doesn't God do something about it? If He is the great, the almighty, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God, why doesn't He intervene? Police get shot. Leaders get slandered. Governments go bankrupt. Worldwide economies collapse. Bubbles pop. Crime spreads. There's a war that goes ongoing and rumor of war. We live in a perplexing world where scientific achievements abound. And a couple of weeks ago, I spoke to that. And ironically, the inability of man to protect himself from himself also abounds. And yet, God has intervened in the past. He saved Noah's family from a flood. God blessed Father Abraham. He intervened against the Egyptians with the 10 plagues of Egypt. He enabled Christ to heal the sick. He enabled Christ to raise up His church. So He's intervened in the past, so what about now? With so many challenges, so many problems, insoluble situations, countries and nationalities and groups and sects that hate each other, that war, why doesn't God do something? The good news is that He will. He will. But the timing has to be right. The timing has to be right. We'll take the time to see this afternoon that God will intervene in man's affairs and utilize us to build a superior society, to replace the society that will succumb to destruction. God will intervene in man's affairs. And I hope that we have that hope deep inside of ourselves, that we really, really do trust in God to complete His plan of salvation, to intervene, to right the wrongs, to help the needy, to help the poor, the afflicted, the people that have suffered, the people that survive. The timing, though, it has to be right. If God intervenes too early, do you realize that man would simply recover and then tune God out? For the most part, that's been the history of mankind. So many people will say, "Oh, just get me out of this mess, and I'll do anything for You, God." You know, after the flood, man tuned God out, eventually. After the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They went through other trials, but ultimately they tuned God out, and they never made it to the promised land of Canaan. In World War II, when England was, wobbling and engulfed in a war with Nazi Germany, the Germans had swept across France, taken the Benelux countries, and they had devoured parts of Eastern Europe, annexed Austria, and England was in a panic, and they just barely evacuated their forces at Dunkirk, and 400,000 were spared. But the people at that point prayed. There were tens of thousands of people that went to places like Westminster Abbey and other cathedrals in England asking God to intervene. But today, England is a very secular country. It's tuned God out. It is so easy for people to be excited when God intervenes and then think, well, that was then, and then relegate God to insignificance. Today, God is all but dead in the minds of too many Americans and Brits. There are many American politicians that will give speeches, say, on 9/11, and end it with, "God bless America," but it's short-lived. I think some people said, with all the different denominations, that the churches were full for about a month after 9/11, and then people tuned God out. And I make mention of the lepers, the 10 lepers over in Luke 17. 10 were given a reprieve in a sense, but I can turn to that, Luke chapter 17. And it's interesting, human nature being what it is, sometimes forgets to be grateful. And in chapter 17 of Luke, see, I'll find this in a minute. Yes, verse 11. When it came to pass, Christ went to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 people that were lepers, which stood afar off. If you were a leper, you know, that was like a death sentence. Nobody came back from leprosy. It's a hideous disease, but this was absolutely traumatic for those that would find out that they were lepers. And they would be that way until they died. And as a leper, you were considered an outcast by the society. And people feared that leprosy would be indeed contagious. And so if you were a leper and people approached you, you might be starved for human contact and fellowship, but you had to yell out, "Unclean leper, stay back." And they would do that in a heartbeat. And so I cannot think of a worse death sentence in one sense, and to have extremities break off because there's no feeling left. Lepers would lose toes and feet and fingers. As it turned out, these 10 lepers approached Christ, and of course they stood afar off in verse 12. They lifted up their voice and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And you can imagine them just crying out in anguish, just as you or I would do if we were in the same situation. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest," which is what you would do if you were able to recover. And as they went to the priest, they became clean. They were healed from it. They were excited. They were ecstatic. They could reunite with family members and other people and be socially accepted in the society. But how many people came back to thank Christ? 10%, just one leper. The others went on, tuned God out. Oh, God is great, but that was before. Now I can go back to all my other pursuits. And so if God were to intervene now, what are the chances that society would continually be thankful and grateful and remember? Human nature is such that it is so easy to be ungrateful and to forget. And it's one thing that in Deuteronomy, that God warned his people. He says, in the future, and you may be blessed if you do different things, don't forget. Remember, be thankful. In Matthew 24, we see a series of events that lead up to Christ's return. And they are sobering events that denote destruction and suffering and anguish for mankind. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago in a previous sermon that I did. And, of course, others have spoken to these same matters. And in verse 7, it talks about nation rising up against nation. This is Matthew 24. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes in diverse places. We've seen that. You see that in the newspapers. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. But as we established in the previous sermon, if we have the discernment to know where we are in Bible prophecy, we'll have a sense of urgency. We'll be part of an end-time work. We will be responsible to have a relationship with God and want to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. Now, a lot of the different difficulties are listed in the next few verses here. And verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations. And we are helping to do that. We've talked about that in the past. And then different other benchmarks in time occur. The abomination desolation, verse 15, spoken by Daniel the prophet. All of these things, stepping stones to the return of Christ. Verse 21, and there would be a great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And God says that he will intervene through the return of Christ, and that will be the right time. And people will finally have seen so much that they won't want to dismiss God's intervention as a little blip on the radar, and then they revert back to the life that they had prior to God, which was a life without God. And I think we mentioned in this last sermon that I gave on this subject, we ended with Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36, also part of the Olivet prophecy, This goes right in sync with Matthew 24. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all the things, the different difficult problems, and stand before the Son of Man. And being worthy is, of course, a gift of God to cover our sins with His blood. So you can, there's so much that's in that particular verse. But verse 36 here is not the end. It's just the beginning. And so the rest of the sermon today is going to be focusing on what happens after that. In fact, the title of the sermon is After the Great Tribulation, Then What? Then what? A lot. People can say at this point, well, it seems like God hasn't really intervened. Well, on behalf of His church, yes, He has. To do the work, yes, He has. But to manage the affairs of human beings, no. And it should be quite obvious. And this, what we see in this world is not God's best efforts. But what we shall see today is that when God intervenes, there will be no doubt. And He will make everything so much better. And He will use us to help that to come to pass. These are some themes that are rehearsed during the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, the future. But you know our future is there. George Burns used to quote this. He says, I am so looking forward to the future for the rest of my life will be there. And he was saying that when he was 95 and even up to 100 years of age. He didn't come up with that. There was a man by the name of Kettering who was an American inventor, an engineer, and a genius. And again, he was the one that first coined the phrase, I look forward to the future because I know that I will spend the rest of my life there. Well, that's true for all of us. Our citizenship is in heaven, which will be on this earth when Christ returns, and we will be with God and be involved in meaningful activity. There will be a change at Christ's return, and that includes the first resurrection, and that includes our transformation. If we've surrendered to God, we have God's Spirit, then God will resurrect us into the first resurrection. We can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. In First Thessalonians 4. Keep your hand or a place there. Let's first go to 1 Corinthians 15. They both speak on this subject of the resurrection, but I think the first sets up the second reference very well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or be dead. Death and sleep oftentimes are used interchangeably. We shall not all be dead, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed from feeble human bodies to bionic spirit bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal man put on immortality. I think the last thing we think of if we stub a toe or we hit our thumb with a hammer, if we're nailing something or doing something, or pulling a muscle, is that one day we will have immortality. One day we will have bodies that don't get tired. When Nancy Kirby is alive again, she won't have the limitations that she had. She'll be as free as a bird, be able to fly like a bird. And all of us, if we so wish. And Christ was able, after he was crucified, and he went up to his Father in heaven, and he came back. And how many hundreds of thousands or millions of miles could that be? And to do that just like this? It is an exhilarating thing to have a bionic body that never gets tired. The biggest challenge we'll have in the millennium and beyond working with human beings is that they'll get tired and we'll have to wait until they wake up and keep working with them. Or whatever it is. It's going to be us going as fast as the weakest link or the slowest person, whatever. But that'll be fine. We'll have bodies that are so different than what we have today. And it'll be very, very rewarding to be able to see these kind of opportunities arise. And so we see at the rest of this verse, verse 54, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying from Isaiah that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? It's always a sting right after it happens. We lose a loved one. It hurts. But it eventually lets up. O grave, where is your victory? And so there is an attitude of triumphant enthusiasm on the part of the Apostle Paul who wrote that. So along with that, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we can see verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. Paul's writing to a different congregation, the same event. Brethren, concerning the thing, those that are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We have hope. We see the panorama of God. We know there's a plan of salvation. We know that life really just gets started after Christ gets here. And he starts to intervene and starts to turn things around. He uses us to do it. That's a very, very different scenario than what we see now. I'm sure Christ was tempted, you know, wished back when he was on the earth, oh, I see so much suffering. I wish I could do something about it. Wasn't the time. The time was not right. He could have done something, and they would have said, oh, thank you very much, just like that one leper. But what about the other 90%? Wouldn't have happened. Wouldn't be the right time. When Pilate said, don't you realize I have the power to free you? He says, you don't have any power except that it be given you from above. He says, I'm not going to do anything now. My kingdom is not of this world. But if it were of this world, you would know it. And Pilate shrugged his shoulders and thought, well, I'm a Roman. I don't think any of this makes any sense. One day he'll be quite surprised. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cloud, the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Christ will come back to the earth. He meets the saints in the clouds. But it says in Revelation 19, this entourage, an army from heaven, comes back to the earth. And in Matthew 25, 31, and other places in the Bible, it talks about this. Christ lands on the Mount of Olives. He puts down all man-made rebellion against him and then takes over. It's a hostile takeover because under Satan, the people don't want to yield. They don't understand that he's the true Christ. They'll think that he's an antichrist. They'll be totally deceived. They'll be 180 degrees out of sync. Society will not rejoice when Christ comes back to this earth. They will think that he's the enemy. But he will put down all rebellion. And that's in Zechariah 14 and other places. I'm just making reference because I want to zero in on what happens after all this. What I'm describing here, Christ coming back, he's putting an end to the tribulation, end to the day of the Lord, end to suffering, end to warfare. The time is coming when they'll beat their plowshares and the pruning hooks. They will not learn war anymore. It's only a pipe dream. If the United Nations, there is a statue of a person that's pounding his sword into a plowshare. And everybody thinks, oh, what a noble idea, what a great thought. But they don't really understand. That's a literal application of future end time prophecy. It will literally happen. But clearly, people like Nancy Kirby, Mario Fuegos, and other people that have died, they will be brought back to life, and they won't have those aches and those pains. Now, ailments can be a blessing. They can point us to God. You might wonder, why do so many people in the church seem to have so many health issues? Well, perhaps health issues help bring us to the reality that we need God. The person that thinks, oh, I can bench press 500 pounds, I can run a mile in 4.5 minutes, and I just feel terrific all the time, and I'm busy, and I've got a slate of things to do and places to go and people to see, may not have a whole lot of room for God. But when you're on your back and things are different, and, you know, it's day one day at a time, you start to realize, please tell me there's something more than this. Please tell me that I've got a future. And, of course, we do. It's wonderful to have good health, but if we don't, Sometimes that can be a blessing in disguise. I was moved by one of our members in a different congregation who had heart problems for the last number of years and then had a heart attack. And when I asked him, "How are you doing?" he says, "Well, that episode was the best thing that ever happened to me. Best thing that ever happened." I'm thinking, wouldn't be the best thing that ever happened to me. He said, "You know what? I was in a state of spiritual complacency, and that just was a wake-up call for me. Now I'm on the phone. I want to see how people are doing. I'm limited in what I can do, but I'm trying to make church as much as I can. It can't be every time, but I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I'm making a difference, and I'm praying more, and I think that God is more in my life, and life is seemingly more meaningful, and I'm getting more results in my prayers. And so it's working. Christianity is working in my life." It doesn't have to be a health trial to make that happen, but whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we should make the most of it, as I know that you know. Well, when Christ comes back to the earth, there'll be so much to do. And I'll just, we won't turn to Zechariah 14, but there will be a deceived group of people, an army of people trying to fight Christ at his second coming. And when they are there with their weapons, and perhaps including weapons of mass destruction, Christ is able in Zechariah 14 to vaporize them all instantly. Their eyes melt in their sockets, and that's the end. You know, when God decides to do something, there is no doubt. People today think, well, he must not exist. God is dead. He's not doing something. He ought to do something. Now he is doing something. Not too far off into the future, he's doing something. And after that, there will be the need then for us to help pick up societies, the pieces of society. So many people that have died in that transformation. In fact, that transformation or transition is likened to childbirth, the increasing pangs of a woman in labor. And when that is over with and the dust settles, we'll see a world that has been partially destroyed, oceans contaminated, and rivers, and people that have been decimated, and people that have been just scared to pieces. It says in Revelation 6 and verse 17 that there will be people that will be the mighty men, an army of men, generals, quivering in caves, hiding. They don't know who's on whose side. They don't know what's going on after all the things that unfold. And it will be time to reach out to these people, to stabilize them, to feed them, to help them, and to bring them out of captivity, because many people will have been relocated and displaced. In Isaiah chapter 11, you might have gotten here last time, but this is part of the initial work that the saints of God have after Christ returns and the dust settles. Chapter 11 and verse 11 of Isaiah, "It shall come to pass that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." And this is the second return. "He came once to die for the sins of humanity. He came as the Lamb of God. Now he's coming back as the Lion of God." The society has it totally mixed up. So many denominations are looking for the Lamb of God and not realizing he's the Lion. So he's coming back the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. And notice the widespread areas. Some of the people displaced from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Widespread area. "He shall set up a sign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel," people that have finally been rejected at the end time, "and gather gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." People will be relocated. We saw some of that in World War II. Populations of people moved or brought into different camps, but this will dwarf that. And there will be the need to help. You think, well, we're going to be able to be the teachers to help do the work of God and teach these people the Bible and to work with them, counsel, maybe baptize them. And that's true, but at the very beginning, they'll just need food, clothing, and shelter. They need to be stabilized. They need to have trust in their future teachers, which would include us. And from here, we will be busy. As spirit beings, we will be able to manifest ourselves physically like Christ and the angels have done in times past, or to remain invisible to them, but not invisible to God the Father and Christ and to other spirit beings. I'd like for us to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a prophecy about the millennium, and there's a great deal of information in this one chapter. We'll just look at a segment of it in verse 26. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. A new heart also will I give you. That's critical. We can't have the population repeat in the future the mistakes of the past. Have to learn from the past. You know, these things will be also recorded as, you know, for our examples. A new heart will I give you also, and a new spirit will I put within you. And this is also echoed in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. So, a new spirit will I put in you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, not out of ours. We are already in sync with God, but with the new people that have survived through the threshold, from the tribulation into the millennium. Many will die, and God has a plan for those later. But for those that remain alive, that maybe are barely alive, but they've survived the tribulation, and now Christ says to his saints, which include us, go help these people. They need various basic needs. They need to be stabilized. And those that are helping will have willing hearts, a new heart, God's Spirit. It says in the middle of verse 26, will I put within you? I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart to care. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Hopefully, we're doing those now, but the rest of the human race needs to come to that point to understand that God's way is the only way, and it's the right way, and it's the only way that leads to happiness. They have to be taught that, and then they have to be sold on that. And so it'll be important for us to provide education and let them know what history has been. History has been simply mankind thumbing the nose at God and saying, stay out of our business. Of course, if we stumble and we get in trouble, then we'll say, where was God? But then otherwise, you know, that mentality has to be erased. And the saints of God are the ones that God and Christ will utilize to bring this about. Verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, not being displaced into all parts of the world. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and shall increase it and lay no famine upon you. In fact, it gets to the point in Amos chapter 9 that the plowman overtakes the reaper. In other words, there's so much to be harvested that as people are harvesting, others are coming by and saying, you better hurry up because we're planting seeds for the next year's crop. There will just be an abundance. There are places today, and of course, this is what happens when man lives away from God and succumbs to selfishness and greed and corruption. There are places like Venezuela where if you want to buy an apple, you got to get in a long line. And by the time you get to the front, the apples may be sold out. Well, maybe you've got 100 apples. But you see a line, you jump on it. You get in line because maybe you can get an apple or two that you can trade for a potato. And this is the way life is for some of these people. And then fights break out. People say, well, you cut in line. Well, you should let me go. My father is 9 years old and your family has young people in it and so forth. There's not enough for everybody. This is what we're hearing from some of our people that we stay in touch with in some other countries. And that could increase, of course. But there comes a point where God says, no, we're not doing it man's way anymore. We're not going to force the soil, and we're not going to run things into the ground. We're going to revitalize the soil, revitalize the water and the agriculture and purify. We're going to bring things back to the way God originally gave it to man in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, there's going to be prosperity. There's abundance. And that's what's guaranteed here in the words of Ezekiel and Amos 9. We don't have time to turn to the other places and talk about prosperity. The desert blooming like a rose, Isaiah 35 and chapter 40. These are things, great transition. And God, since it's His world and His time, can orchestrate different earthquakes and all to open up sources of water. Do you realize that most of the water, or almost possibly two-thirds of the water that created the Noachian flood came from inside the earth, and the rest from the rain. If you read the accounts, and if you understand that there are sources of water in the earth, and how wonderful would it be to be able to open up some of that and to disperse it in areas that are arid deserts today. You know, God can do all things. And when it's His world and it's His time and He's in control and He's intervening, He can make these things happen. There's a Bible verse that Gerald Waterhouse used to talk about. He would turn to it at the beginning of his presentation and go for 3 or 3.5 hours on this particular theme. I want to read it. It's in Acts chapter 3. And it is the theme of our future. And it says in chapter 3 of Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing should come from the presence of the Lord." And that really is fulfilled when Christ returns. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive," that's where Christ is, at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, "until the times of restitution of all things." Restitution. Christ comes to the earth. He imposes His law, not over man's law. Man has to surrender to God. The swords are beaten into plowshares. People are forced to come to grips with their problems and with their hatreds of other people, and they're forced to surrender that. It's a wonderful thing, but man will have to be forced into it. And the restitution. When God created human beings, when He created them, they were programmed to live at least 1,000 years. When He gave the earth to mankind, it was beautiful, it was perfect. It could sustain life. And it has never been the same since. Therefore, God is going to require man to help revitalize and improve the quality of life and soil and nature and crops, food, everything, to get it to regenerate back to the level that He originally gave it to God, to mankind. Well, that's part of our work in the millennium, is to restore things to the original state that God gave it to human beings. He could just instantly create a perfect situation, but there's so much to be learned and gained when people spend decades and centuries working hard to improve all aspects of the earth, to make it as beautiful as God had intended. And since man fouled it up, he's going to be required to clean it up. And so there will be a restitution of all these things. And I think a sense of urgency. People could say, well, life is, why try extra hard now? We're 600 years into the millennium. It's a wonderful world. This is way better than anything I could have ever dreamed. Well, the sense of urgency is we've got 1,000 years to take it from total chaos to the perfection, the way God gave it to us. And we may need every bit of that time period in order to bring that about. And that's part of what we're to look forward to. What will we do as spirit beings? A lot of work. A lot of work. And work is good. We can take pleasure in work. Get our happiness, or a lot of happiness, out of work. I didn't finish reading Ezekiel 36. You can turn back there if you wish. But again, there's quite a bit to be said in the context of the future here. It's interesting how it says, I will save, verse 29, I will save you from your uncleanliness or corruption. I will call for the corn, the wine to increase, no famine. Verse 30 of Ezekiel 36, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. And you shall remember your own ways, the ways of war, the ways of mafia and coercion and bribery and corruption and lies, political lies and everything else that goes into misbehavior of mankind. Remembering our evil ways, our doings that were not good. And it says, and this is a prophecy, that mankind will come to the point where it's mankind will, members loathe themselves, or it says loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I suppose there'll be times once Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and some of these other dictators will finally come to grips with themselves, and Nero and others, and say, I can't believe what I am responsible for. Adolf Hitler, others, maybe when they finally see it, they'll want to die all over again. And we'll be having to be there and say, maybe this involves a lot of strategy thinking. When we bring these people are brought up in the second resurrection, you're alive for a reason. You can change. You can accept Christ as your Savior. You can then have a new lease on life. You can help make the world beautiful. You can humbly submit yourself to the plan of God. You have a future, and your future could be for eternal activity of worthwhile material. The day will come, billions of years from now, you won't even remember some of these things. You know, God is a God of love, and He had a plan for human beings, and when they didn't want to acquiesce to it back from the Garden of Eden, God says, well, I'll make sure a different way. I'll provide a Savior. He'll die for the sins of humanity and give people a chance to have a real life and be brought back to from the dead in some cases. It's an idea that is so alien. In Isaiah 30 and verse 20, we will be teachers, of course. Teachers that will be so busy helping other people understand the way of God. Isaiah chapter 30. And start in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. There will be no more of the sorrow and the suffering. He will be a very gracious unto you with that voice of the cry, when he shall hear it and he shall answer you. And though the Lord give you maybe the bread of adversity or allow certain trials and the water of affliction, especially as people come out of the tribulation and now into the kingdom of God, which is the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ. You shall not, yet shall not your teachers be removed in a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, ah, this is the way, walk you in it. And when you turn to the right hand or you turn to the left, you know, there will be that voice there. There'll be the proclivity among people from time to time to sin. And maybe God will allow that. I mean, He doesn't force us to do the right thing as a rule. But there'll be many times where people might want to go astray and somebody will need to say, hey, boo, I'm here. What? Where'd you come from? Don't do that. It's not a good idea. Now you say, well, that might sound far-fetched, but it really isn't. If you go to Luke 24, or if we go to John chapter 21, is it, or 20, those areas talk about how when Christ was crucified, went to God the Father, received glory from Him, He came back to the earth, and He could walk through walls or appear among the disciples. It says that. Let's see. Well, let's go to chapter Luke 24. Luke 24. And so it says in verse 36, and the disciples, they were all gathered together, and thus they spoke. Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them He just materialized in the midst of them. And he said to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So they were unnerved by it. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, don't turn there, but I'll read this. It says, "And suddenly appearing to Mary Magdalene, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, saying, 'Peace be unto you.'" And that's where they panicked. So he was a spirit being. Spirit beings never get tired. They can manifest themselves physically or just invisibly. In some few cases of people that have wondered if angels intervened on their behalf, think of one person who said he was working on his car and he was in the middle of Kansas and you could see for 5 miles in one direction and there was nobody. And so he's by himself, he's working on the motor of his car, and then suddenly he hears a voice, "Can I help you? Where did you come from?" No answer. "Let me get in there and see what I could do. Yeah, we'll do this and do that and move that wrench. Yeah, start it up. Let's see how you..." Sounds good. Wow, man's thanking, he's a church member. "I'm going to thank this guy. I don't know who he is." He gets out of his car. The person's not there. Looked every direction. He's gone. And I've used other examples in the past. That's a whole fascinating subject in itself. But suffice it to say that Christ and probably angels have the ability to manifest themselves as human, appearing as human beings. Could eat fish like Christ did with the disciples or whatever, wouldn't need to, and then disappear. And the reason why that would happen is if we saw angelic beings or Christ himself with us constantly, we would probably develop less faith because everything would be by sight. Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight. But at this critical juncture, it was important for Christ to still talk to his disciples and encourage them that they wouldn't be discouraged. They were ready to go back to fishing permanently and forget all about being with Christ for 3.5 years. And he had to get them anchored again on the big picture. So it appears that we'll have that same ability, be able to manifest ourselves. Or to say, as we saw in Isaiah 30, verse 20, somebody's ready to maybe walk a child right into the middle of a highway, and you run up and you surprise them. "Don't do that. Come over here. Where did you come from? I thought I was all by myself." Not at all. So there are many, many different opportunities and times that we'll need to intervene to help steer people in the right direction, because we'll have such a great purpose. We're going to try to restore this world back to its original condition. That takes a lot of work. And then to sell humanity on that and encourage them to believe and buy in and also do these things and to teach those to their children and to other people. That's a huge responsibility. And so time doesn't allow us to go into Jeremiah and some of these other prophecies that talk about the work that will happen. It says in Zephaniah 3:9, for example, there'll be one pure language that everybody will speak. You'll be able to go across the country or halfway around the world, get out of a plane, and be able to carry on a conversation in the same language, and it will be pure. Won't be full of pagan concepts or words that have dubious meanings. Anyway, all of that will be cleaned up. It will be purified. One pure language. There will be children playing in the streets. It will be safe for that. There won't be robberies. There won't be crime. People may dabble in it. I mean, think about it. But as soon as they try to do something, somebody will probably pounce on it right away. And we'll have so much to do. You know, it says in Matthew 25, it talks about great responsibilities given, or in Luke 19, cities that are given. You all, I, will all have the opportunity to supervise many different communities, many different cities. Every city has to have an administration. You need a tax collector, or, well, maybe that'll be a little different then. But dog catcher, maybe we won't need tax assessors. But there'll be different responsibilities. Maybe an administration of health in a local community, or building inspection. Everything that's built will be to high standards, high quality. We won't have neighborhoods like we had in Tampa. There was one that was built, and 10 years later, the properties were being condemned because of shoddy workmanship, cutting corners. I'll never forget a friend that I had who was in a building inspector in New York City. He says, I know that they're putting together inferior material. I know that as soon as I step off step away from the job site, okay, he's gone. Mix the other stuff in now. And this happens consistently. We had a church member that lived in New England, and he was called upon to finish the Massachusetts Turnpike. And he says, why don't you get so-and-so to do it, and this other guy, or these other people? No, they're all on the take, just like you used to be. And you perturb us because you went straight. You know, you went spiritual on us. But now we're in a bind. We're so far off budget that you're the only guy that can help complete this project. You're the only honest guy we know in southern New England. Please, please help us finish this. That's where society is. If we knew how much corruption there was, according to Isaiah, it's from head to toe. It's very, very prevalent. And, you know, a society collapses on itself when everybody's on the take. And, you know, I remember working for at a restaurant one time. The boss used to get mad at me all the time for any little mistake I made on the register. How weird it was. I found out later that he was in jail because he was embezzling tons of money out of that same register. He's pouncing on me for my little errors, which were innocent. And he, you know, strained in the gnat, swallowed the camel. But that's human nature. That's the way it is sometimes. But it will be different. It will change. It will be rectified. But we'll have to be heavily instructing people and working with them. It's an exciting time to be alive. And we don't have the time to go there, but in Micah and 4, another place, everybody will have their own fig tree, their own plot, their own acreage of land, some space, room for garden if they want that, all of that. That's standard policy. And quality craftsman workmanship for all the buildings, whether it's a skyscraper or a two-story house or whatever it is, it will have to be under quality care, quality inspection, high standards. There was a time I remember hearing about the chancellor of the college in Pasadena was supervising and walked around and saw a project going up, a stairway. And he says, that looks awful. He told him to tear it all up and do it right, do it again. And that was the standard of Ambassador College. And I think it was more than just a coincidence that three times it was given the prestigious award, most beautiful, best maintained campus in the United States. And as Mr. Armstrong said, with the building of the auditorium, it's got God's name on it. It's dedicated to God, called the House of the Great God. And so it has to be the finest, or as finest as we can make it. But everything that's constructed in the millennium is going to be of the highest standards possible. And we will be enforcing that. We will be convinced that that's the way to go, and we will be helping thousands and then millions of other people to do that. We won't be able to do it all ourselves. We'll have to supervise an army of people. If you have just one city, you'll need to staff it with enough administrators. But what if you've got 10 of them or 30 of them? And making sure that church services go well, just one city. How many congregations would you have? 100? And I remember looking in Tallahassee at their phone book. I counted 650 church denominations sustained by that one small city. And between here and Tampa could be a couple thousand. And what if you had a couple thousand congregations? And you had to train people, teach people. How many spokesman clubs do you think you might have? And just so much work to be done, and not being able to do it by yourself. You have to get other people, train them to train other leaders. And it just goes on and on. And this doesn't stop. According to Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, the increase of his government, there will be no end. If you take, say, the city of Zephyr Hills here, there's a certain number of people that make up the administration. I don't know if they have 200 employees or 100. They might have 10 people on the police force. It's a small community. Maybe 30. I don't know. Then there are teachers, high school. So maybe you've got a couple hundred teachers between that and some of the other smaller schools. And then different inspectors and so forth. And so maybe you have 1,000 people on the payroll. Well, if the city doubled in population, then would you have 2,000? If the city kept increasing, the administration size of it would keep increasing. And I'll just quote Isaiah 9, verse 7 here. It says, of the future, of the increase of his government, that means personnel, administrators, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. That means that the administration keeps growing. More people get added to it. That only happens if the population keeps growing. So then what happens if the population finally saturates the earth? Is that what it means? The eye has not seen or ear heard what God has in store for him, that then it's on to other planets and so on? If that's the case, we'll be saying, you know, we're just at the very beginning of the beginning. And then to go on and settle other planets, other solar systems, and what are they there for? They're there to be utilized, aren't they? To be shared? It doesn't mean a whole lot to me to share with God the constellation of Andromeda when all I can do is look through a little scope and see a speck and know that if that's blown up, yeah, it's a beautiful nebulae / galaxy. But to be able to go there and to develop it might be totally different. And with a bionic mind that has great memory and remembers millions of names of people, to be able to say, wow, before I leave Andromeda, I'm going to be able to know a couple billion people that are not yet born, but are going to be here as the increase of God's kingdom, the increase of his administration, there is no end. It could play out that way. But God doesn't say a whole lot, because if we got so fixated on the future, we might forget to overcome the here and the now. The further back in history or the further out into the future, the less is said, and more of it's open to guesswork. But responsibilities continue. And that's where, let's say that people even are brought up in the second resurrection to physical life, and then an eon of time rolls by and they're busy in another galaxy somewhere developing the human race. They might think, yeah, I guess once upon a time I was a chancellor of Germany during World War II and did some awful things, but I'm so glad that God has forgiven my sins. I'm so glad that I was able to help make amends with all the people that I hurt. And now I am just buried with the future. I am zoned in on God's way of life and carrying his zone to other places in the universe. We're talking about a change of mind. A change of mind. Not everybody catches a vision at the same time. Some people will drag their feet. Some people will pout. Some of the nations in the Middle East will say, I don't know if I like what's going on around here. You know, they say that Jerusalem's the capital of the earth. And we were at war with the Jews. And it looks like we weren't able to wipe them out. And how can they How can they continue? People will have some resistance, especially in areas where there have been bitter feuds. One of our ministers once, when we had a feast in Jerusalem, talked about world peace. And after he was done, there was a worker that had been listening that worked at the Hotel David, and he came up to him, and he says, and he's angry, his face is just shaking, and he said, "You say there's peace, me, Palestinian Arab, there will be no peace here." And so far, he's right. But eventually, there will be. And they will not learn war anymore. But the ability to come to that reality is going to be very uneven. And on a small scale, some people will maybe try to retrogress. I mentioned the first resurrection, which hopefully we'll be a part of. Of all the people that have ever lived, well, we can see in Revelation 20 and verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. A small verse that says so much. Well, let's start in verse 4. "I saw thrones," Revelation 20, verse 4. "And they that sat upon them," and that's the saints, that would include us if we're made to spirit being. "And judgment was given to them," because they're ruling over cities and having many responsibilities. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Yes, some saints in the last 2,000 years were killed, and some in the future will be, yet many will be spared and protected. "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the millennium. But the rest of the dead, my relatives, your relatives that never understood this way of life, everybody back to Kublai Khan, everybody back to Nimrod, all the way back to Adam and Eve, the rest of the dead, 50 billion, 100 billion people, we don't know. But the rest of the billions of people that lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, referring to verse 4, that was the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy," verse 6, "is he that has a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And there'll be some people that live physically, young, the youth, children. They grow up, physical adults. And there are some of the princes and princesses that are mentioned in Psalms that will be part of the administration of God's government on the earth. And eventually, somewhere, we think, that they will be transformed into spirit being after they've had happy marriage, full family life. God does not give us many details on these things. There was an interesting a little publication the church had probably 45, 50 years ago. It was called the Jerusalem Post, I think. And it was a mock newspaper. It was what a newspaper might look like in the millennium, and it would talk about different things, that somebody was lusting after something and a bolt of lightning shook him up, came and landed right next to him, and then he said, "Oh, well." And the bumper wheat crop again for the following year being reported on. And I came up with a few articles myself. Now, this is a possible scenario here. From the London Globe, entitled "Zephyr Hill's Bank Robbery Averted." This is 137 years into the millennium. Wally Rheingold, age 46, who had been missing from his place of employment for an entire week, that would be big news in the millennium, was stopped cold Friday morning when he entered the Zephyr Hills National Bank and demanded that the teller give him all of her money. Before she could say or do anything, one of the saints, formerly Joan Wilcox of Flushing, New York, materialized behind him and said, "This is the way, walk you in it." Rheingold was so startled that he dropped his gun. He was promptly taken to the stocks next to City Hall, where he was sentenced to 20 hours in the hot sun with time out for meals. No, it doesn't say in Ecclesiastes, unless a sentence is executed speedily, crime proliferates. And that's a paraphrase. Now, when people can be caught right when they're doing something wrong and boom, there's a penalty to be paid, that is a great deterrent to crime. We seem to operate, man's way is opposite that. Anyway, to continue with the article, 24 hours later, the Zephyr Hills community is still in shock. Zephyr Hills mayor, I had to choose somebody, Zephyr Hills mayor Sal Cimino stated, "This is the first time in 137 years since the new age of the millennium started that someone actually tried to rob a bank in this world, and we are grief-stricken that this incident actually occurred in our own community." Now, he may be ruling over planets by then. I don't know what's going to happen specifically with people. How about this from the New York Times? This might be 900 years into the millennium. Andy Trump makes big announcement. Donald Trump's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson announced that he has city approval to construct a new luxury high-rise apartment building in Lower Manhattan that will be named the People's Tower and accommodate 500 residents who wish to live in the city rather than in the spacious suburbs. Approval was delayed until the city was reassured that the increase in population would not put them over the 300,000 resident limit. I think it's 8 million in the greater, within the city limits. According to Mayor Paul Bedetti, "We must control growth to maintain a quality of uncongested space here in New York City. We are also committed to providing safe parks, cascading waterfalls, and beautiful gardens within our jurisdiction. In keeping with this, we are going to build another children's playground and animal zoo habitat next to People's Tower." It could happen. Imposing true values. The implications for the future are just endless. Just endless. We'll be working with so many different people. Another one, Jerusalem Post newspaper. Two youths sentenced to 200 hours of community service. Two high school teenagers here in Jerusalem, Moshe Silverstein and Abdul Muhammad, were sentenced to in court today to 200 hours of community service for calling each other names during a basketball game. Dom Camisso, former Tampa resident and current director of high school sportsmanship in the entire Middle East, reaffirmed within Christ's government the need to stress quality group sportsmanship and to uphold one pure language. You know, these are things that could become realities. If not him, somebody else to enforce it. Somebody else. People will not learn the ways of evil anymore. There will be problems, but they will be nipped in the bud because we'll be on top of these things. Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4. After the tribulation, then what? It's going to be this. It's going to be this. Kind of a summation of the millennium and the world that follows. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, in the future, that the mountain or the government of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Mountains and hills are representative in Bible prophecy of government. "And all the nations shall flow to it." Pulsation, or just movement. Seeing people move. If you were in outer space, they probably look like ants, just kind of pulsating, moving toward Jerusalem. "And many people shall go and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain or the government of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' And out of Zion shall go forth the law," Jerusalem being the capital city of the world at that point, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people," especially in the beginning. By the after a while, people will understand. That may become very, very rare. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Just a very, very different world than what we see today. It will be different then. It will be better. It will be superior. It will be uplifting. It will be challenging. I think that if we understood how challenging the millennium would be, maybe we'd be more anxious to see it. I don't think the average person, because of being busy and engulfed in other activities, stops and thinks very much, you know what? There's a time when I'm going to have enormous responsibility. I'm going to be busy with so many people doing so many creative things. I will be responsible for the art in my city. I will be responsible for the plumbing and the roads, the highways, and the public transportation, whatever it is. There'll be just so much to do. You'll need help. You and I will need to be constantly saying, who can help? Who is developing? Who is growing that can handle more spiritual responsibility and look out for others? You know, to the degree we can develop that in other people is the degree that God can give us more and more to govern over. And he's anxious to expand the race, the human race. He loves people. He loves the variety that people bring. He is excited to see people come out of oblivion or in change and repent and be productive, and everybody being able to utilize the music that's inside of them. That was one thing that one philosopher said, is that the sad thing was so many people go to the grave with their music inside of them. They never complete what they could, even if they're not aborted, even if they live in this world. There's so much abuse, so much suffering. It's the minority that have ever enjoyed life, I think, that have ever lived. That all changes. It changes when Christ returns, and we shall be a part of that. It's important that we see where we are in the panorama of Bible prophecy, to understand that there are difficult things going on now that are not a surprise to us, because we've known with the help of God that these things have been brewing for a long time. But eventually, after things worsen, they will improve under Christ's direct leadership. We need to anticipate being there. We need to have that as part of our vision. Where there is vision, the people do not fail. Where there is vision, people have purpose. They are able and willing to endure to the end. And after they have passed that endpoint, be part of the beginning. No matter where we are going to be in the future, we'll probably be saying, we're just at the beginning of the beginning. Even 2,000 years into the future, there's all these other places in the solar system and the universe that God has waiting for us. It just goes on forever. Great purpose. We're just at the beginning. We're in the early parts of the infancy stage, and yet every day is important. What we do today and tomorrow determines how we're going to do and if we're going to do 1,000 years from now. Life is very, very important. And if the vision of the future burns brightly in our minds, then it'll help us to have the endurance that we need to have to get through the rough spots and the physical ailments that we are encumbered with from time to time. Well, let's be glad that there is a master plan, that God has so much to do to help mankind. And when people say, I don't know if God even cares, when's he going to do something? Well, this is when he's going to do something. This is what he's going to do, and he's going to use us to do it. We have a great master plan that God has given us, and it's important that we hold fast to that and never let it go.